All right, Amos chapter 5. And we have gone actually through verse 18 last week together. This is part of the breakdown of the book of Amos, and we're in the section where you call it the woe section, if you will. It is the point of it's the point of no return. You hear Isaiah does this. Even Jesus uses this term when he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders who were entrusted with the truth of God, yet they rejected it and replaced it with the traditions of men. And Jesus said woe to them and then called them the sons of the devil. Isaiah talks about this when both the northern and the southern kingdom reject God, but specifically he spoke to the southern kingdom. Now we come here to Amos, and he's declaring these woes of God, and it is God rejecting. It's an interesting thing. You probably heard this, and I don't want to get too deep in this, but you probably heard God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Be very careful throwing that around. Say, well, wait a minute. He does love the sinner. Well, I get that. But sometimes people want to separate their actions from who they are. When the truth is, biblically, their actions reveal who they are. So it's not sin that's going to get thrown into hell. It's the sinner. So, I mean, I just want to say it's not so simple just to make that statement. Everybody's okay. It's just not that simple. I'm glad he loves sinners or none of us would be saved, you know, and I'm glad he died for us when we were sinners. But God is not accepting of all people in the sense of universalism, that God just kind of accepts you as you are because God understands what you are and stuff like that. There is the call to repentance, and rejection of that call of repentance will set that person, not just their sin, it will set that person against God. The Bible talked about each of us were at one time at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. So again, I understand the love of God that reaches out to the sinner and the grace of God that brings a sinner to salvation and stuff. But the one who rejects God is not accepted of God. And the one who rejects God ultimately will be punished for that rejection in hell. So again, sometimes it's easier just to make these little statements. Once saved, always saved. God helps those who help himself. God loves the sinner, but not the sin. And we use those little statements because they're easy for us to say, walk away from. But when you start digging into them, it's not quite as clean cut as that. And so God's judgment here is because Israel has sinned, no doubt about it. But his judgment is upon Israel. Okay, why does a person lie? You know what the answer is? Because they're a liar. That's who they are. You can do it with cheating. You can do it with whatever you want. You know, what flows out of, when he talks about our sin, it's what flows out of our heart. It's what flows out of who we are. It's not just a matter of what we do. That's why when we talk about our Christian faith, hopefully you understand that he changes us from the inside out. That is, he changes our heart. And the reflection of a changed heart is godly action. Everybody got that? So once again, it works the other way too. A heart that's contrary to God will always produce actions that are contrary to God. A heart that is right with God will begin and have the desire to produce actions that reflect the glory of God. That's what our faith is all about. As God changed us from the inside out. So that being said, when he says woe, he's saying woe here to these people who have rejected God. Now we went through verse 18. I'm not going to go back over that. But notice what they've done. They have taken the promise of God and they have flipped it around for their own advantage. You know anybody like that? I think we've all been guilty of that. We tend to read or accept even scripture from our perspective. And as long as it reflects good on me, I'm okay with that. That's the nature of a religious-minded person, actually, to develop a religion that makes them look good, ultimately. And then everybody else has to kind of fit into their little religious box. And if they don't, they just say, well, then you're not good. That's why we don't promote religion. We have to go back to biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity exposes what is. Whether or not, you know, we have nowhere to run. If you're going to stay biblical, you cannot manipulate it so you look good and other people look bad. It shows you and I for what we are. And then it gives us a remedy for what we are. That's the wonderful thing about our faith, is it not? Because we can't fix ourselves. God does that. But before he fixes us, he shows us what we're like. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And there's no bias there. There's no prejudice there. There's no, he doesn't grade on a bell curve, guys. So it's the same for all of us. I love how it works, because what he revealed, how he reveals, I want to say, that he reveals is the same for all of us. How he might reveal that may be distinctly different because he knows us intimately. He knows what's going to bring conviction in my life, as well as he knows what's going to bring conviction in your life. And he's very good at doing that. So he brings this place to this world, and how they've kind of manipulated things and said, well, we just can't wait for the day of the Lord. They were looking for their Messiah, and now they're bragging. We just can't wait for the Messiah to come. And they don't understand that they're literally calling judgment down upon themselves because of their rejection of God. Looking for an event that they don't want, they shouldn't want happening. You know, people are kind of flipping about the return of Jesus today. You know, come on back, Lord Jesus. No, you don't listen with the way you're living your life. You don't want him to come back. I'm just telling you. You don't want him to come back. He even warns we who are genuine believers that we stay led by the Spirit and walking in his truth, because he could come back any day. And how will he find us? He gives parables, and particularly in Matthew chapter 25 and 26, he gives parables there, again, a warning of being prepared for when the bridegroom comes back. So these people certainly were not prepared, and the prophet was trying to tell them, you're not prepared. You don't want the day of the Lord to happen, because you see this glorious day of Messiah coming as some great event where they had, listen, they had turned it around. It wasn't so much they were waiting to coronate Messiah. They were waiting for Messiah to come and coronate them. And there are a lot of people like that today. Sunday, we celebrate Palm Sunday in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet. And I'll be sharing that on Sunday in my message. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet, the people, they cried for Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But again, the religious leaders there were not looking to coronate Messiah. Once again, they were waiting for Messiah to come and validate them. And when Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for, rather than accept him, trust him, and follow him, they crucified him. Make sense to you? Same thing here. You don't want the day of the Lord to come. That's what he's saying to Israel. Why? John, did you have a question before we move on?
Yeah, I just want to go back to
the center,
but 8%, correct?
That's what I said, yeah.
If you believe that person is evil,
then
you have to hate
the person. Yep. Yeah, that's what I said. There's a lot of nuances there that I don't particularly want to get into. So, yeah.
Hey, John,
I'm going to
minister, I'm not going to church here. If you believe that she's very evil,
Certainly hate what he does and hate what he represents, and I would tell you, hate who he is. So, what you say, well, why would you use that term? Because God hates evil. Sometimes we think about, there is a righteous hatred in the sense that a rejection of anything that's anti-God. And sometimes we don't want to go there, because we want to say, well, you know, God loves everybody. We could have a long discussion on that one too. I know that that offends us because that's all that's been popped at us our whole life. God loves everybody. God accepts everybody. God is the most tolerant being that's ever existed. He's not tolerant. You can't come to him except through Jesus Christ. That's, there's no room for tolerance beyond that.
Psalm 95:10, the Lord says, for 40 years I loathed the generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swear in my anger, they shall not enter in my rest.
It's we don't want to deal with this because, again, everybody wants a God that accepts everything. And again, I guarantee you, when we're talking about this word love, we're understanding it by what we were conditioned to understand it, by a feeling. So God is this big gushy guy up in heaven that just has this great emotion toward everybody. Because that's how we see love. And we miss so much about what the scripture tries to tell us. And
it's such a fine line, too.
It is.
You know, I'm thinking about the sad incident that took place in the school and all the dynamics behind that. And people who don't want to admit that there's good and evil in the world would blame it on the gun.
Sure.
If you don't want to admit that some people are good and some people are evil, then you'll blame it on the gun.
Right. And I was starting to say earlier, and that you can take it one step even beyond that, that some people are literally influenced, possessed by demons to do something. So, and you say, well, then they're not responsible. No, they are responsible because they have opened themselves up to the demonic. Yeah.
I would like to put it, God is like a radio transmitter. He transmits his love out, but we are a receiver. We have to tune into the station correctly to receive that love. So
that's an interesting analogy. I have to think about that for a while. It's so, again, we try to make it easier to understand, but and I'm not saying that God's trying to hide himself from us. I don't believe that either, but I think if it doesn't, if anything we have does not come from God, it's not initiated by from God, then we're not reading it correctly. We're just not reading it. We didn't discover God. We didn't reach out to him. And so some of us say, well, then you don't have the ability to respond. No, that's an interesting thing. It all comes from him, but we do have that ability to respond. And how that all plays out, well, there are volumes that fight about that. Okay? So let's go back to this and what he said. Here's what God says to them when they say, well, we can't wait for Messiah to come. That's the day of the Lord. That's what they're looking for. Here's what he says, verse 19. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and ran into a bear. Sound like a good day for somebody, doesn't it? You think you're free. You got away from this terrible lion only to be confronted by a bear. He goes on to say, or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. What do you say again? Well, what is a place of safety for most people? It would be their home. Okay. And that place, you have no place of safety is the picture you say here. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness at all? Now, it's an interesting study of the day of the Lord. Go ahead, Chris.
That just seems a little bit contradictory because the coming of the Messiah was the coming of the light of the world.
Okay. So, great question. That's where I'm thinking about this. Is Jesus coming back again?
Yes.
Is that a good thing for us who are believers?
Yes.
Is it a good thing for those who rejected Christ?
No.
The audience of what he's, who he's speaking to is what's crucial here. The day of the Lord is a day of glorious celebration for those who know and love and are waiting Jesus to come back. But it's going to be a horrible day for those who have rejected Jesus. And it's there's two ways when I love how the New Testament does these different word pictures of Jesus. Matthew talks about him being the stone which comes out of the sky that's not cut by the hands of men. And it says that stone does two things. It says if that stone falls on you, it will crush you. That's the stone of judgment. But it also says this. But if you fall upon that stone, you will be broken. Now, here's the point. The stone is the same. It's Jesus. Okay? And Jesus is either going to be your judge or he's going to be your savior. Okay? It's like when he talks about the word of God being a two-edged sword. Then why does he say a two-edged sword? Well, the answer is because it cuts both ways. To you, to us who love the Lord, the word of God is the bread of life. It is the instruction of God. It's an expression of his great love towards us. It cuts that way. But to those who rejected him, it's the word of judgment. Okay? So some people will see the day of the Lord as we would see the day of the Lord as a great thing. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Okay? But I guarantee you, everybody who's rejected God the day after Jesus comes back is not going to be saying Maranatha or hey, we're glad you're here. So it's a great question because I think when we talk even about the second coming, the second advent of Jesus, and some people, and I do this, I find the day of the Lord that's coming, I think it begins at the beginning of the tribulation period. I tie the rapture in with that. But let's just say the beginning of the tribulation period, and it goes through the millennium. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It's a time period, okay? So for, again, some people that's going to be great. For other people, it's going to be a horrific time. Now, the audience here is a sinful Israel. So they're looking for the light of God. He won't be light to them because they've rejected him. Okay? They're looking for safety in their own home. No, they're not going to be safe because there's no safety. They'll be bit by the serpent. And that's kind of the picture that he uses here. It's, to me, again, it's interesting. We look, the day of the Lord is not going to be good for a lot of people. And we know when we talk about the advent of Christ, we say the first time he came as the servant who suffered. But when he comes the second time, John makes it very clear. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes to judge. So that's not going to be a great day for those people. That makes sense?
Yeah.
So, all right. So it's not a day of light to them. It's a day of darkness. It goes on to say, and it's going to be very dark. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, it's not just going to be like a, you know, a part of the lights are out. All the lights are out. Okay. And no brightness in it. Why? Well, we talked about the rejection of God. Now, don't tie the fact that they rejected God with the thought that they were irreligious. Because they were very religious. And they continued to do what they had traditionally and ritualistically been taught to do. But what they were doing had no, I want to say, had no meaning, real meaning in it. There was no love of God here. Everything that God gives his people, flows out of the heart of God's love for his people. And I would say to you, everything that God has called us to do is first of all, an expression of God's love toward us, and then the expression of our love back toward him. And we're taught in the New Testament, we love him because he first loved us. So, on Good Friday, we will share the Lord's Supper. We call that an ordinance of the church. Why do we do that? Well, you say, well, to remember. Well, we also do it because Jesus said to do it. And Jesus said, if you love me, You'll do what I told you to do, or you'll keep my commandments. Okay? So the things we do toward God, whether it be worship, whether it be service, whether it be the rituals, and I don't say that in a bad way, the word rituals, just you understand, we just do these things, whether it be water baptism, believer's baptism, or Lord's Supper, we do these as an expression of our love toward him because of who he is. We don't do it just to do them. You know, when a church, when a group, religious group gets together and they just do what they do because they've always done it, we've got a real problem. Because all it becomes is empty ritual, some act that we do that has no real meaning for us behind it. We just do it. And Israel had gotten to that place. So can you imagine going to a worship service where you really don't love God? Where you really have no intention of following what God has said. You don't know him at all. And so look at what he says here to them. He says, I hate. Someone says God never hates. It's not the only place that says that. Now be very careful here that you don't turn, like I would encourage you not to turn love into merely emotion. Don't turn the hatred of God into merely emotion either. Human hate is driven by emotion. You say it may be based, you know, no, Pastor, it's based on what someone's done, why I hate them. But I guarantee you most human hate is driven by emotion, the same way that most human love is just driven by emotion. God does everything perfectly. You believe that? Amen. So he loves perfectly. And he hates perfectly. He judges perfectly. Everything he does is perfect. So God does not have to check his motives. But you and I continually have to. Is my hatred because I don't like this person? Is my hatred because they just rub me the wrong way? Anybody have anybody that rubs them the wrong way? You want a list? Okay. That kind of hatred is not acceptable. Okay. And that's not the kind of hatred that God has. Evil has to be stood against. If you want just one, and I don't think we can fathom this, but I'm just going to give it to you. If you want an example of God's hatred of evil and sin, look at the cross. There's no, we can look at all the judgments on Israel. We can look on the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can look on the judgment of Noah and the flood and stuff. They all pale in comparison to the judgment of God upon his precious son upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus went to the cross and he died in my place because of my sin. And he was punished by his own father for our sin. We make so little of sin. God hates sin. And then he hates the religious practices that flow out of a disobedient heart and a sinful heart as some way of appeasing him. And say, God, didn't you know we met for worship? Wasn't that good enough? Well, Jesus, I gave my offering. The Old Testament. Jesus, Lord, I sacrificed that animal. Isn't that enough for you? Jesus never wanted our religiosity. He wants our hearts. And he never looks initially to the outside. He looks initially to the heart.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say that they were being hypocrites because, you know, they'd already lost their love for God and were just doing the traditions. Right.
And that is the definition of a hypocrite. And that's why Jesus called the Pharisees and Sadducees hypocrites. They had no love for God. They just carried out the rituals and told everybody, if anybody's right with God, we're right with God because we have the garb. We have the position. We have the religion. Religion is so devastating. It's just so devastating. And it doesn't matter what flavor I'm talking about here. Religion is devastating. You can say, well, yeah, that Islam, that's devastating. Or the Hindu, that's devastating. Or the Mormons are devastating. Or we go right down on the list. Well, you know what? Any religion is devastating. Those who are merely Baptists, they're devastating. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, not a Baptist. But I've met them, guys.
Yeah. Going down to verse 26, Pastor, your idols.
Yes.
Your idols. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it goes back to our earlier conversation. You know, the Romans and Greeks were not stupid people.
No.
And their gods were representative of virtues, are what they considered virtues.
Sure.
Sure, Mars was the god of war, but being fierce and warlike was a virtue in that era. Athena, god of wisdom. They worship wisdom. The god of, Diana, of the hunt, or, different.
Right.
They're idols. And in 20th century America, it's the idol of mercy. It's the idol of, I love everybody. It's the idol of, I'm better than the next person. I'm more diverse than the next person. The Greeks and the Romans were not stupid people.
No.
But we do the same thing today. And you look at the churches in our town, and it's the churches that worship the idols, that, God of mercy, he would never do things like this. Are they, so we worship mercy. We call it Athena, call it whoever you want to call it. But that's what they're worshiping. The God of diversity. We worship the God of diversity. We could call it Helena Troy or whatever we wanted to call it.
Yeah.
But 26 is the key.
Yep.
Idols.
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 And that's part
of that. Is it going to be God's standards or is it going to be your standards?
Right. And that's part of that heart condition we're talking about. Their hearts have been turned to false gods, their idols. And then missed, again, and I, in a very subtle way, let's just deal with it in legitimate, what I call legitimate biblical church. If we're not careful, and we talked about it, we seek the things of God, and they literally become idols for us rather than seeking God. Mm-hmm. And you say that, we're talking about a fine line, that's a fine line.
Well, I believe in a God of mercy, Tony.
Sure.
He will never punish sin.
Yeah, I get the point. And so, is God a God of mercy? Yes, but we have perverted what that means is the point. And then we have taken that attribute of God, if you will, and turned it into an idol. I think it's what you're saying. We've warped it, we've perverted it, and we've turned it into an idol itself. All right, so what does God say? He said, I despise your feast. Well, who gave them their feasts? Who gave them their feast? Yeah. If you've been doing our daily reading and stuff, and you got through Numbers just to run into Deuteronomy, he gave us all seven of the feasts. I talked about that in my writing and stuff about again, those feasts are not just they're not ends in and of themselves. They were to point, well, to who? Well, to Messiah, Jesus. Now their feast had become everything that God despises. That's actually what he's saying here. And somehow these people had thought, if we keep our seven feasts annually, certainly God's going to be happy with us. Well, that wasn't the question. And it never was the question with God. The question and the point has always been with God, your heart. Your heart. God doesn't want feasts to have feasts, no more than he wants the sacrifice of animals to have a bloody sacrifice. He wants their hearts. Okay? So he said, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Well, what would you think if God says, don't go? I don't like you going to church. I don't want your worship services. I don't want any of those things. There's nothing in them I desire. They said, well, God would never say that in the age of grace. Really? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 11?
Yeah.
What's he say about the Lord's Supper there? What's he say to the Corinthian church there about taking the Lord's Supper? He says, you guys show up here. You push other people aside. You gorge yourself with food. You drink the wine. And he said, he actually said, and you know what? It would have been better if you just stayed at home. He's saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing here.
They're just worshiping Bacchus.
There you go. Yeah.
Roman god Bacchus.
Yeah.
We're really good at adding.
We add that, and the names change, but the theme stays the same. So there's a scripture that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be also. We have once again cheapened that phrase, like we have where Jesus said, if you pray anything in my name, I will do it. So we add in Jesus' name to the end of our prayer. We say, I said in Jesus' name, so Jesus now has to do it. As if prayer is some sort of magical, mystical incantation. If we use the exact right word, it requires God to do it. To pray in Jesus' name is not to put Jesus' name at the end of your prayer so you can cover all bases. To pray in Jesus' name is to follow the leadership of the Spirit of God and to pray those things which come from the heart of God. They're not a manipulation of God. And to gather in Jesus' name is not to gather and say, well, we're Jesus' church, so we're gathering in his name. No, it's the heart of the people when they gather. And the reason that we gather is not so we can talk about how much we gather and all the things that we do. It is literally to adore our Savior. And that means he is the focus of everything. And if we become the focus of something, something is wrong. And that can happen very subtly again. Okay, it happened to people. I didn't get what I wanted to get. It didn't happen the way I wanted it to happen. The question is not what I want to happen, nor is it what you want to happen. The question is, what does the Lord want to happen? And we, our biggest desire needs to be, we want to get out of the way. God, I'm available. Use me any way that you want. But God, it isn't that you have to use me the way I want you to use me. And everybody has to respond to that. Sean.
I was looking at 1 Corinthians 13:4, the way that you talk. Well, the heart, so that love and heart, they are synonymous. And I think what's so conflicting to me is that reading those verses, you say that someone out of love, and they say, well, he's going to bring destruction to the world, right? Coming back, the second coming.
Right.
It's conflicting to people, the second verse.
Well, it is conflicting because once again, we go back to love is not so defined or not so easily defined as to say, again, if I say heart, people are going to say that's an emotional thing. I love someone with my heart. But you'll notice in the New Testament, almost every time love is used as a verb and not as just an adjective to describe how I'm feeling. It always represents an action. And that is not how the world sees love. It's a descriptive thing for them. I feel this way. And listen, when feeling, and you'll hear it all over today. Someone said to me, I just don't feel that's right. So your feelings trump everything else. Welcome to 2023. Because you're not allowed to hurt someone's feelings because their feelings are their source of truth. But the Bible says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. So if we were to go by our feelings, you know where we'd end up? In hell. Or hell on earth. So
1 Corinthians 13:6 does not rejoice in iniquity.
Yeah, there's more to it than just that's a wonderful description of 1 Corinthians 13 because it doesn't leave it just at the place of feelings. There's so many things going on. Well, let's move on. I just want to get there. So he goes, verse 22, though you offer burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offering. So again, he doesn't just want empty ritual. We have an example in the scripture, clear example, a man by the name of Saul, the first king of Israel, disobedient to God. And once pointed out that he was disobedient to God, still did not repent and say, you know what, I did wrong. He blamed others. He said, well, I'll fix this. Well, how was he going to fix it? He sacrifices a bunch of animals. Well, God, don't you see? I just sacrificed all these bulls. As if the, and he said it very plain through Solomon the prophet. God has no delight. There's no delight in the sacrifice of these animals. Obedience is better than sacrifice. What he tells King Saul, and because of his disobedience, not only did God reject his sacrifice, but he rejected Saul. So he's saying the same thing here to them. They think, as long as we do the feast, as long as we gather together and worship, as long as we offer sacrifices, certainly we're okay with God. The point needs to be seen here. It's not just these things that make us right with God. It's not that these things are bad or wrong. It's just that they're out of order. And they are used, again, as an appeasement to God. God, didn't you see we did this? Certainly we're okay. No, God said, I don't want those things just to have those things. I want your heart. And out of your heart will flow these things. It's the same thing when we talk about works as a Christian. We say, well, I got to work to be accepted of God. Listen, no, you don't. You work in the kingdom because you are accepted of God. The works that we do flow out of a life that's right with God, a heart that's right with God. They don't make our hearts right with God. Anything else is empty works. Go ahead.
So if you think about what makes us right with God. Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Only.
It has nothing to do. Any of the works or any of the rituals or
exactly.
It's one thing.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ.
No ritual. I don't want to offend anybody, but I want you gotta hear this. No ritual, no religious practice, no sacrament, whatever term you want to use, can make you right with God.
That's right.
It cannot. They say, well, Pastor, should we not be doing it? Listen, go back to what we're saying. Those things are to flow out of a right relationship with God. They are not what makes you right with God. You can't work hard enough and God finally says, you know what, Tony? You finally reached that pinnacle of work and now I accept you. I would ask anybody who believes that, can you tell me where that pinnacle is? Would you please just show me where the line is that when any of us do enough good things, at that point, God is required to accept us. You see, it's just a folly. It's a myth to tell people that if you do enough good things, God will accept you. When the same God that you're trying to get to accept you says, there's nothing in you that is righteous. So there's nothing in you or I that's ever going to cause him to accept us. And see, man's religion and man's philosophy says there's something good in all of us. And all you got to do is spark that little goodness in you. And then you'll come into a Christ consciousness and God will accept you because it's not what's inside us that's good. It's the one who has come to us that brings goodness to us. So we have those who've come before us and those who are in our world today that are dying for what I'm just about to tell you. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And it's only by the grace of God that any of us are saved. God found no merit in any of us. And I don't care someone's standing, someone's position in any church or any religious organization. Their position means nothing when it comes to salvation. Now, God may use them in that position. I'm not saying that. But if their salvation is based on some position that a religious organization give them, they're as lost as a goose in high grass.
And if you're so fortunate to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have accepted him as your Savior, you have the Spirit.
Yes.
And out of which that...
out of which flows these things properly. So our works are evidence. Good works are good works that come from God are evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Mm-hmm. Righteous acts that we do are evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in us. They are not those things that bring us to God. When God found you, whenever he found you, if you claim to be a born-again Christian today, and I'm not going to dispute that with anybody who makes that claim, when God found you, he found a miserable sinner without hope. He didn't look down and say, you know what? That Anders guy, he's just a good guy. And I need him. I need him in my church, because if I had him in my church, then maybe we'd get some things done. You know, see, you know, those are humorous things, but every religion is based upon that premise. God finds something in you that he needs. And because you are valuable in that sense, he's going to bring you in to the kingdom so that he can do a better job at being God. You know, it's so man-centered. And we go back to what, Anders, what you said earlier, and I think what Jonah's carrying on, it turns into idolatry. Idolatry of who? Of me. Because all idolatry is really, if you think about it, is really based upon making man the primary. Because even these Greek gods and these Roman gods, you ever notice in all the stories of the mythological conflicts between these gods and man, somehow man always seems to trump. Now that's not a pun, but they seem to trump. They seem to trump the gods, do they not? Some way they figure out how to better the gods. So they make it where eventually the gods exist, their idols exist to serve them. And that kind of thinking has found its way into the church.
Yeah.
And so people demand things of God. They command God to do things. I've heard people, quote, pray the scripture, and I'm not against praying the scripture, but I've heard people pray the scripture, and when they get done, your word said this, so I'm commanding that this be done. Well, who are you? And yet this happens all the time. God, you promised you would do this. And so by faith, I'm claiming this. And we know how to sweeten it up, guys. We know how to make it sound very acceptable. Where's the humility in any of that? Where's the publican rather than the Pharisee who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner?
Amen.
When we come before God, we need to come before God in brokenness, humility. We don't deserve anything from him. Not a thing. Not a thing. And we demand him to do so much. God, heal this person. I'm going to have enough faith, God, you're going to heal this person. What if it's not God's plan? What if it's not God? Are you okay with that? Well, I'm not going to believe God if he doesn't heal this person. Well, then you didn't believe God in the first place. You just want to be God. And I'm saying you generically, okay? So often that's how people are. They want to be in charge. God exists to answer their call. And when he doesn't, they don't believe in God anymore. And the truth was, they never believed in God in the first place because they had no idea who he was. So he says to them, I don't regard your fat and peace offerings. And look, verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your string instruments. Well, that first part sounds like Teresa talked to me in the morning. What is that noise? I'm a singer in the shower, and I sound good in the shower, to show you guys that. All right, so, but We associate worship with song. We do, don't we? And they are part of worship. So, and they always have been a part of worship. But songs can become noise.
Yeah.
And that has no reference at all to your preference or type of music. When he says noise, I know that some songs don't sound well in my ears, though. Anybody who calls it a rap song, we have to have a talk after this. But it's not a matter of the style or preference of music here. It's a matter of, once again, the heart. So words become empty and songs become noise rather than expressions of beauty and worship, you know. And the quality, if you think about it, the quality of God's, of songs in God's ears is not based upon you hitting every note perfectly, but on your heart, being right with God. Now, I do believe that we ought to offer, when we sing or whatever we do, we ought to offer the best we have to God. I believe that. Okay? But it doesn't all have to be perfect. Matter of fact, I'm not sure it should be all perfect, because once again, we end up saying, God, didn't we sound good for you? It's the heart. It's the heart. You think about it, the most perfect pitch that's ever been offered to God could be offered by someone who's completely tone deaf. Because their heart just loves it. So that's what he says. Your songs have become noise to me, and I don't want to hear the melody of your string. Yes, but it goes on to say, but let justice run down like water. And you've heard this verse before. And Amos has several like this. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse. This is where we're going to stop this morning. But I want you to see what it reminds me where he says, what does God require of you, a personal man? Okay. What's he require? What's those three things he require? You remember?
Do justice, one person.
So walk with your God. That's the righteousness part. It's the same. The message doesn't change. He says right here, you know, justice, again, it's like so many things. Justice in our time means I win. So brother or sister, what if you're wrong? I remember many years ago, we had this rule in my house. My son was learning to drive and stuff like that. That if you get a ticket, I just so you know, before it ever happens, I want the ticket, I want your license, and I want your car keys. Okay? I get up one morning, in the middle of the table, there's a ticket, there's a license, and there's a car key sitting on the table. And then we have our discussion. Because one of the traffic cameras caught him on 101 many years ago. He said, well, Dad, you know, and my friend told me this. I love teenagers. Their friends always tell them the right thing, right? Yes. My friend told me this, that they don't come after you for those anything, and they're not legal. And I mean, he went on that, and I was like, you know, he got all these excuses. I said, well, I just don't think I'm going to pay it. I said, Drew, I have one question for you. Were you speeding? Did you do it?
Yeah.
Then you're paying. Yeah. See, justice is not me winning. And justice is supposed to be, when we have that famous statue, justice is supposed to be blind. It's not supposed to be looking at who they're dealing with, but dealing with truth. I understand it's not blind anymore in our country. Never has been perfectly, but it's certainly getting worse and worse. You have the right name, the right position. You got your own justice. But it's not justice. That's exactly what was happening here in Israel. Amos was speaking again. And he says, this needs to come back. We need to be treating everybody according to truth. And if someone's guilty, then they pay the price for their guilt, no matter what their name is, no matter who they are. And then the final thing he says, and that let righteousness flow like a mighty stream.
Yes.
In other words, here's the point, and I'll close with this. Every stream has a place they call the headwaters. Every stream has a place where it begins. It has a source. Okay? Every stream has that source. For the believer, our source is Jesus Christ. And if it does, if our righteousness does not start there, then whatever else flows in our life is going to be polluted. But when it starts from Jesus, that's the righteousness of that stream that just, it just bursts forth. And that's what God has for us. And we're going to stop there. Andrew, voice your prayer, please. We're dismissed.
Father, we thank you for your grace to each one of us. Certainly, your unmerited favor, your gracious, loving reaching down to us, the greatest of all sinners. Thank you for reaching into our lives and pulling us out of the miry clay. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect human being that ever lived. Mm-hmm. Fully God, fully man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be his and walk in his ways. Thank you for this fellowship of believers, for the fact that your Spirit is here working through this fellowship of believers. Thank you for our pastor and his family. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Mm-hmm. We praise you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, Elaine, we'll see you all later.
Thank you, Tony.
You bet.